Good afternoon to all of you. It's a real pleasure. I noticed he didn't say from where I was visiting. Bad Aibling, Germany, actually, where we, I'll take a little bit of time here at the beginning just to update you on our situation. So we flew in yesterday from Munich, Germany. We've been there all but 1.5 weeks since December 1st. And I found myself as I, during January here, I was traveling for business. I started calling, well, I'm going to go home. And it was Bad Aibling, Germany, which is a, as you would know from the name, it's actually a spa town, which going back many, many years has had expertise in medical treatment. I went there about 2 years ago to get treated for Lyme. And then we went back for a follow-up and discovered that my wife had something she didn't know she had, and that was long COVID, and a condition of blood clotting in her veins that was causing some problems. So we were there in December, went back in January, and she's okay, but the condition is still there. We're not quite sure how to finally resolve it. So meanwhile, I'm doing just great. You know, I have to, at risk of sounding like I'm bragging, which I am, so bear with me, just to prove that, you know, I still was capable. I went skiing about three times, and did 21,000 feet of vertical. So any of you that want to challenge me on that, I'm happy to do that. Skiing is the one passion that I have when it comes to sports, and it's very, it's hard to describe, you know, the Austrian or Swiss Alps. You get up high and you look around. I mean, it's just an astonishing array of beauty. So we did that, and then also I had the opportunity to spend a good bit of time, a few days, in the archives of I went to the Munich archive, and because I found a reference to a Blechkasten, a chest that had a bunch of information in it, 2,000 pages to give you an idea of the volume, of 500-year-old documents documenting the Anabaptists who were in and around Passau, Germany. I also visited that castle. I mean, I had, and we'll get to the sermon in a minute, I had a lot of time to just think and contemplate, and I had to get special permission and get into the reading room and then unpack these ancient parchments, and just looking at that and saying, I mean, it's a piece of paper here that's 500 years old, you know, 500 years old. And, you know, I don't think probably any of my notes will be around, but they document a very, it was the Habsburg Empire at that time, they document a very, in a lot of detail, the crimes of these individuals who would not baptize their children at 8 days of age, which was customary at the time. What I also found, so I looked at this, and it's the old German handwriting, which Susan can still read, but I can't. So I bought a piece of software that's able to transcribe that into not English, but German script. So I've got a bit of work to do. Here's what I also found that would be of interest to you. I mean, part of this has to do with my ancestry and stuff. But what I had discovered some years ago, that in this Reformation period, there were Anabaptists who also kept the Sabbath and the holy days. And I had always been under the impression that it was a relatively small group. What I found out going through this research is it was a pretty significant number of people. Andreas Fischer and Oswald Glate were the primary leaders, both of them paid with their lives. But at one point, there were somewhere between 20 and 40,000 Sabbatarian Anabaptists, as it were, who kept the Sabbath and also the holy days in some cases. So I've got some more work to do on that. I found that to be fascinating. So so that was just kind of sketching my last 2 months of what I was doing. But this week, as we were getting ready to leave, I forget if it was Tuesday morning or Wednesday morning, I woke up and I was thinking, I mean, this idea just popped into my head, and it's probably because, you know, I was speaking almost entirely, the entirety of the time in German, obviously, and German grammar is, shall we say, interesting. That's a euphemism for complicated. And there is something called the Möglichkeitsform. Andy will know what that is. And I got this idea, die teuflische Taktik der Möglichkeitsform. I'll translate that. The diabolical effect of the conditional verb, to be specific, or conditional language. And what occurred to me was the fact that Satan, from the very beginning to this time, has taken concrete signs, concrete commands of the Lord or God, and he calls into question what is factual and concrete by using what the English language would use is conditional verbs or words, like if, like, you know, what are some of the others, has. And I'll give you the example. The most common one, and again, this is, I'm just sharing my mind with you. I woke up and somehow this verse in German was running through my mind. Sollte Gott gesagt haben. Did God say? Did God say that you should eat of every tree that grows in the garden? Conditional. Just asking this question. So come with me and let's take a look at Genesis chapter 3. Actually, we'll look at chapter 2 for a moment and then go to chapter 3. And then we'll take a look at how this particular discourse with which Satan communicates has been used by him over millennia, all the way down to, and we'll look at the temptation of Jesus Christ, where he also used the word, and I'll quote it, if you are the Son of God, okay? He calls into question, and it's a very effective tactic, actually, that leads to human reasoning, and it is one of the primary, if you think about it, ways in which Western education is used. You know, everything is called into question. And that leads to unbelief. Genesis chapter 2. Let me look here. Verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. I mean, that's a statement that is very clear and concrete. You eat it, you can eat, and it's also really generous. And that's, hold that thought as we get into chapter 3 and we look at the way the tempter framed it. It's extremely generous. I mean, who does that? You know, you create man and then you put them in a garden that you created and you tell them to eat of every tree except one. I mean, it wasn't a 50-50 partnership. I mean, it wasn't an 80-20. I mean, you could look at and say, okay, I'm going to gift you 80% of this garden, of my company, of my home, you know, you to put it in modern circumstances, and I will give you 20. I'll keep 20. I mean, that would be considered extremely generous. But God didn't do that. It doesn't say how many trees there were in the garden. But even if it was 100, I'm sure there were more. There was only one that they were not supposed to eat from. So go to chapter 3 and we'll look at the temptation and fall of man. Now the serpent was more cunning. That's interesting. The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said? Sollte Gott gesagt haben. I mean, it's just that calling into question. Did God say that you can eat of every tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So God is the generous God who had given them everything except one tree is now called into question as to his motive and his generosity. And furthermore, the reason, I would have you know, that God is not letting you eat from this tree is if you do eat of that, you're going to be like him and you will know what is good and evil. And this is, you know, we go from good and evil being determined by the word of God to good and evil being determined by human reasoning in a conditional way. I mean, that's what's so diabolic about it because, well, to put it in contemporary terms, you've probably heard it. Well, my opinion, or you can have your truth, and, you know, I'll have my truth. Now think about that for a minute. Your truth and my truth? How does that work? It can't. Because truth, by definition, is immutable. We may not fully understand the truth, but the truth fully understood will always be exactly the same. You will know what is good and evil. The first recorded temptation in Scripture did not begin with rebellion, but with a conditional question that then resulted in rebellion. I mean, that's nuanced, but it's, you know, I didn't go through and research this exactly, but I would guess that if we would go look, that is a sequence that repeats itself. It starts not as rebellion, but a conditional question. The conditional verb has created space for doubt. What God states as fact, Satan reframes as negotiable. The shift is subtle. You know, you go from revelation to reasoning to an erosion of trust to evaluation. So when you are confronted in your mind with one of these conditional questions, it's important that we ask the question as to the source. And does do scriptures corroborate it? Every major spiritual collapse may not begin with sin, but with a simple conditional verb like if. It's just a simple verb. The serpent introduced a conditional question. Eve repeats God's word, but slightly altered. Human reasoning begins to interpret what God has already said. Notice in verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And then their eyes were opened. And they knew that they were naked. I mean, it under-delivered. They were supposed to know what was good and evil. They were supposed to be on a path to become like God. And instead, they knew what they didn't know before, apparently, and that they were naked. So once God's word becomes something to discuss, so listen carefully. So once the word of God becomes something to discuss, instead of something to stand on, authority has already shifted. Do we debate the word of God, or do we stand on it? Later we'll get to the discussion of faith as a way forward. We think about the trials that come from keeping the Sabbath, and Mark Graham did a nice job of showing how we stand out and all of that. But as I was reading these documents in Germany and thinking, contemplating back, you know, Oswald Glade was executed in 1540, and he left a will. Apparently, he asked the Hutterites, who were a group at that time, to take care of his family. And I thought, wow, that would put a different perspective on things. Now, most of the people who were executed were those who were leaders. When I visited there's a prison tower in the Passau Castle, and I went there, I visited, took some pictures, and interviewed the individual that is responsible for that museum, and there are inscriptions people wrote on the inside of the tower. It was relatively small. I mean, it was like from me in diameter, from me to Andy, in one big circle. They had, at one point, documents showed they had 30 people in that quote-unquote room, and that was from about 1530 1535 and forward. And it was also in that prison where the core of the hymns in this little black book that the Amish still use were composed. And I asked the curator of the museum, and I said, what do we have records on what happened to these people? And she said, well, not entirely. We know that some of them were executed, minority, but and I could tell as she told this, she said, but most of them honestly died of exposure. I mean, this was in the winter. You have a stone tower. You imagine laying on the floor there in 1538 for being imprisoned for your faith. So let's take a look now at the, let me go forward in time. This was at the beginning. And we just jump forward to Matthew chapter 4. Well, let's look at Matthew 3 before we look at Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 3, in verse 13, Jesus came to Galilee and asked John to baptize him. I want to look at verse 17, after he was baptized, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That is succinct, it is factual, and it is concrete. It's not conditional language. It's not, you are my son if, or you will be my son if. See the difference? We continue in verse 1 of chapter 4 and Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry. I always think this is the understatement of the entirety of the text. He was hungry. I would think starving. You know, if you ever fasted for 2 or 3 days, I mean, starvation is the word that I would use. Now, when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. So here we have that conditional verb. Now, notice, only a couple verses before that, we have this astonishing miracle that after Jesus Christ was baptized, even though John the Baptist objected to the baptism, I mean, he said, John tried to prevent him, verse 14, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness, and he allowed him. Then Jesus, when he had been baptized, came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, alighting upon him, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That's the context and the assurance that had been given to Jesus Christ in a very public display of miraculous power. This was not a small thing. What happened here? I mean, I think if we had that kind of thing happen, it would get my attention. And yet, the tactic was the same. The conditional verb demands proof, where God had already given proof only 40 days prior to it. The conditional verb always demands evidence for what God has already declared. If you look at the scriptures and you compare it to other ancient texts, it is one of the most accurate, most detailed. I think it was Dr. Jordan Peterson who recently created a graph in which he connected the Old and the New Testament. It is the most interlinked, internally referenced book that was ever written. And it is also the book that has been proven by archaeology to be accurate. And one of the reasons that is able to be done is the fact that the Bible is written in a very detail-oriented manner. It gives a lot of detail. And now when in Jerusalem, for example, they start digging up and they find names of kings, the only reason they're able to see that is because of the detail. Take, for example, Hezekiah. He's the one that dug the tunnel all the way to the Pool of Siloam from the Gihon Spring. I've climbed through that thing. And it's remarkable. The Bible gives a lot of detail. And then, you know, those who have been under the sway of the person that asks, or the power that puts it in question and makes it conditional and says, if, they always doubt it. I mean, Hezekiah was a myth, David was a myth, all of those kinds of things, and yet as archaeologists have had access over the past 80 years or so, and even before that, more and more has become confirmed. I had a book on my desk when I worked in Germany. I have to say this, Andy, with your sister Barbara, seems like a long time ago. I had a book that my predecessor had left on the credenza that was titled Die Bibel hat doch recht. The Bible was right after all. And this dates back to the 80s, and the author was one of the preeminent German newscasters at the time. But even since then, so much more has been discovered. I'm waiting for global warming to melt the ice on Mount Ararat for them to either discover or to dig up Noah's Ark. I mean, this is me. This is just me. I think that's going to happen at some point. That really changes the discussion about a whole host of scientific things. And so this is a digression, but I want to follow it for a minute. Did or did not Noah build an ark? And did we or did we not have a global flood? I mean, that's called into question at all kinds of different levels, and even among religious people. Well, it may have been a local flood, you know, a little boat ride. But here's really what is at stake. Jesus referred back to Noah going into the ark in very literal terms. So if Noah, the story about Noah and his ark, in fact, is just a local thing, a local myth, as some would portray it, then Jesus Christ is a liar. Where does that leave us? I only say that because we need to challenge these narratives that call into question the veracity of the Word of God. And we'll see here in a minute why that is important. So let's take a look from God's Word as to human reasoning. Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3, and I'm going to read verse 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean on your understanding. That's not what it says. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. Romans 8, verse 7, that's a long-time memory verse. You all know it. Romans chapter 8, verse 7. Because the carnal mind, the normal human mind, absent the influence of God's Holy Spirit, the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. I mean, that's just the kind of the innate human nature that we have out there. You know, here's what happens when conditional language takes over. Obedience is postponed until understanding feels sufficient. That's upside down. Many of the things regarding God and his way can only be understood after obedience has already occurred. God's commandments are treated as ideals, not authority. I mean, that's a contemporary thought. Well, you know, Christianity, you know, God, I mean, it's aspirational. You know, it's something that we should strive to fulfill or strive towards, but it is not an authority. And then here's the final one, and this one's really good. Human reasoning becomes the final judge. When Dr. Don Ward always said that human reason is one of the enemies of faith, fear, doubt, human reasoning, and a couple of others. Human reasoning is an enemy of faith and a terrible master. So there are other examples of this, but I'd like to go to Exodus chapter 20 and take a look at the Sabbath command and just highlight some of the unique features of the Sabbath commandment. Verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gate. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, for that reason, the Lord has blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So let's take just a couple minutes and look at the Sabbath. I've been doing a bunch of work for various reasons on the Sabbath commandment. And, you know, a couple of things. I mean, I knew this, but it just brought out some additional clarity. So the Sabbath is the only one of the Ten Commandments that gets called into question. No serious theologian would suggest that committing adultery, that commandment is no longer in force. Or moreover, that not committing adultery is somehow legalistic. Or, to use the similar, that we only have to keep the commandment of not committing adultery in the spirit. Wouldn't that be convenient? You know, I just need to keep not committing adultery in the spirit, but the physical act I can go about. The same way with stealing or murder. Actually, when it comes to the commandment of murdering, I think it's fair to say that even most, if not all, countries in the world understand and have a law that forbids murder. And you can go down the list of all nine of them, and you will find that all the other commandments are considered to be valid, just not the Sabbath. And that's really interesting when you think about it, because the Sabbath has some distinctions that all of the other commandments do not have. In fact, the distinction of the commandment of the Sabbath should make it preeminent, and it's more plausible from simply an academic argumentation standpoint to dispense with all other nine commandments than the Sabbath. And here's why. The Sabbath was established by God at the beginning, at the end of the seven-day week. Not murder, not all of the rest of the commandments. There was no mention about stealing. So when you think about that, and, you know, I still have, I mean, get a sip of water here. You know, even in this last week, you know, we had we had people that we went to in Germany, and, you know, everybody can agree. I mean, you can't steal. You know, you can't commit adultery. You can't kill. But the Sabbath, oh. You know, you have all kinds of excuses. But when you go back to the origination of it, the Sabbath predates all of it. Prior to sin, prior to stealing, prior to everything, the Sabbath was part of the calendric order that happened in that week. And man has worked overtime to diminish that. In fact, we just spent the last 2 months for the most part in Germany. And I think it was 1972. If you're in Germany, Sunday is the seventh day of the week. very subtle. But to kids that grow up and they see Sunday as the seventh day of the week, it's much more difficult. I mean, history records what actually happened, but it just becomes commonplace. The Sabbath commandment is often questioned, and here's how they question: does this still apply? You've heard that argument. Wasn't this cultural? Seriously? It's cultural? But it was, the Sabbath was created in the garden before everything else? Isn't the principle more important than the command? Oh, that's a wonderful tool. Let's look at the principle, not the command. Well, what about the principle of stealing, or the principle of murder, or any of the other nine? Why don't we use that argumentation for that? It's just the Sabbath. Because I believe it's because it's a sign between me and you that you know that I am the Lord your God. The Sabbath confronts human reasoning because it requires trust in God's provision, not productivity. One day in seven, God set aside at creation so that we would rest, instead of just continuing to provide for ourselves. So I have three antidotes on how to deal with this tactic that Satan has used from the very beginning. If, did God say, are you sure? I mean, the overall, in principle, the tactic is to call into question the clear, unequivocal commandments of God. Just call it in question. Matthew chapter 4, let's go back and look at what Jesus did. So let's just look at this whole story. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. And when the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written. Make note of that. The way to combat the wiles of the devil is to respond, it is written. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said, if you are the Son of God. So at stake here was his identity. If you are the Son of God. And that impacts us because we, after baptism, become what? Children of God, sons and daughters. So there's a correlation. He is, as we read in Paul's writings, he is the firstborn of many brethren. So, to the extent that we identify as children of God, we would expect that the tactics would be the same. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. And now notice the change in tactic, for it is written. So he turned the response around ever so slightly. He shall give his angel charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. Jesus said to him, same thing, It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory and said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. So the first antidote is to use scriptural authority over human reasoning. Jesus did not engage the devil into a discussion about the clear violation of the Word of God. He instead quoted the Word of God back to him as a sword and a tactic to get back and protect himself. Matthew chapter 4, which we just read, is it is written. Also want to look at John chapter 17, verse 17, just briefly. John 17, 17, Jesus is praying, and he says, sanctify them, his disciples, by your truth. Your word is truth. And if there's one thing that I'm more confident today than I was 40 years ago, or 30 years ago, or 20 years ago, is that, in fact, this is the word of God, and that it can be relied on. Jesus did not argue with the conditional verb. He answered with scripture. And I think that is so important. You know, when we get into a discussion about conditionality or whether this act is worse than the other, and you start doing that, you will just go into endless circles. Jesus did not engage that. He just said, it is written. He referred to Deuteronomy, I think it's Deuteronomy chapter 8, that he was quoting Deuteronomy, let me see here. I think it's Deuteronomy chapter 8, if I remember correctly. The question we need to ask ourselves is, where have I allowed reasoning to outrank revelation? You reason through it, you justify it in your mind, instead of looking at revelation or the revelation of scriptures. Number two, second antidote is obedience before understanding. Obedience before understanding. This is an interesting exercise in grammar and verbs. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. And just look at a couple of things here. Hebrews chapter 11 is known as the faith chapter. And faith is one of those things that has been so, I think, abused and misdescribed. And it just becomes something that, after a while, you ask, what is it actually? Well, chapter 11 here, let's look at verse 8 first, and then we'll look at a few others. By faith, Abraham, what's the next word? By faith, Abraham obeyed. That, in contrast to a conditional verb, is an active verb. It's not passive, it's active. By faith, Abraham did something tangible and active. He obeyed when he was called to go out, and this was not a small thing, when he was called to go out to the place which he would afterward inherit, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Let's look at verse 4. By faith, Abel offered, again, an active verb to God, a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained a witness that he was righteous. Verse 9, By faith, Abraham sojourned in a land of promise as a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob. Verse 11, by faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child. So by faith, Sarah bore a child. So faith is not something that is just something you argue with in your mind. Obviously, you engage your mind. Faith has outcomes that are tangible and active. It's not something that you just exercise in your mind. See, as long as it's just a philosophical discussion or a philosophical construct, this is why philosophy books are about this thick. I remember studying philosophy at college, and we had this big book. In the middle of the book was a small section about the commandments of God and Christianity, just really short. I chose to write a paper on that chapter. And I made the argument that the fact that it was this short, in contrast to all the philosophizing of everybody else, was not an indicator of the fact that it wasn't good or that it was of no effect. Rather, the contrary, because in a very small space, the essence of truth was able to be expressed. I got an A. Antidote number three, acting on God's command. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 4 quickly, and then we'll go to Exodus. Hebrews chapter 4, since we're here. Verse 9, and this has to do with the Sabbath. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. I wish they'd just translate that the way it's actually in the Greek. There remains therefore a Sabbath for the people of God. For he who entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. So I'll just backtrack for a moment to what we talked about earlier. The Sabbath was created at creation, before sin entered the world, before the fall of man, before Noah, before Abraham was called, before the children came out of Egypt, before Sinai, before all of that. And yet it is the one commandment of 10 that we consistently argue against, that it is done away. And there's a reason for that. In the 4th century, and I mean, it also goes back to the splitting of the tribes. So when Jeroboam broke away from Rehoboam with the northern 10 tribes, the one thing he did is he moved the feast of the 7th month to the 8th. Why? Because he was concerned in his heart that the children in the tribes would go to Jerusalem and would leave him. So he moved the feast from the 7th month to the 8th. And you know that the discussion the discussion with the woman at the well, the Samaritans had this, what resulted was a mixed religion. The Roman church did something much more effective. So I have at least not been able, I know we've speculated that he also changed the Sabbath from the 7th day to the 8th. But, and that may very well be the case, I've never been able to find conclusive evidence to that. But if we go forward to AD 400 and the Roman Church, they changed the rhythm of observation from the 7th to the 8th day, namely from Saturday to Sunday. So now the rhythms that people became used to and understood happened 52 times a year instead of just once a year, the 7th day to the 8th. That's had a huge impact, and it's one of the structures that shapes our culture that it's just silent. People don't, I mean, it's the 7 day week. Nobody stops to think as to why 7, not 10, or why is Tuesday called Tuesday, or Thursday called Thursday. I mean, it just is. That's a whole other discussion. So Exodus chapter 31, verse 13, quickly. This was one of the most formative scriptures 40 years ago. I mean, I couldn't believe that this was in the Bible. There it was. It's still there. Exodus 31, verse 13. Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbath you shall keep. And the fact that it was a plural was astonishing to me. That there is more than one Sabbath, obviously referring to the holy days. Surely my Sabbath you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. So here we see that this one commandment, that in contrast to all of the others, was named in the second chapter of Genesis and established before sin entered the world. And here in Exodus, God reestablishes it and brings this clarity to it, and it says specifically that it is a sign between you and me. Why? That you may know that I am the Lord your God throughout your generations. This is why the Roman church had to abolish, had to do what, I mean, they essentially did what Jeroboam did in the northern kingdom on steroids. When you think about the fact that what he did is he moved one Sabbath from the seventh to the eighth month. What the Roman church did is they moved the Sabbath from the seventh to the eighth day, and now you do it 52 times a year. You talk about cultural formation. The whole world recognizes today the 7 day week. So every week, week after week after week, people are participating in this and don't even think about it. So let's conclude in Hebrews chapter 10. I'll just make a few more points here. Doubt thrives when striving dominates. You know, when we're trying to work it out, that's when doubt can thrive. Rest declares trust in God's sufficiency. Think about it. Most societies down through time became tyrannical because it was a 7 day a week, 24 hour culture. What are we today? 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. You look at retail. I mean, when I was a kid, and to some extent in our community, it's still the case, you know, come Sunday, come Saturday, you can't do anything. It's all shut down. But in most of America, that's not the case. You can go to Walmart at 2 o'clock on Sunday morning and get what you need. It is a cultural, tyrannical system that goes against the cycle and rhythm that God established at creation, and that is one day in seven, specifically the seventh day, you stop. You rest like I did. You know, he created everything, and then he stopped and he rested and said it was very good. And in that way, we mirror the image of God week by week and day by day, and it's contrary to our culture. And as we continue down this path, it'll become more tyrannical, and it'll become more chaotic, which is precisely what God By his creation in Genesis chapter 1, he created order out of chaos. Tohu wabohu in chapter 1, he created that. So we conclude in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Wow. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. You know, wavering, you know, if you look at the account in Genesis, Satan came along and said, well, look, Eve, did God say? And she wavered because it looked good and it was going to make her wise. Insert our institutions of higher learning today. They call into question. Human reasoning is at the core. And they've dispensed, I mean, many of the institutions of higher learning in this country were established, including Harvard and others, as training grounds for ministers. Today, they are something entirely different. Satan still asks, did God really say? God still answers, it is written. The choice before us is simple. When Satan deals the question, we respond with the word of God. It is written. And we can hold on to that confession of faith and be confident. It's been a pleasure to be with you.